Let's pray for our time in the Word, and let's pray for Israel again. Yes? Right. Lord, we're going to start there, asking for Israel, your people, your land. And there's so much of us that we don't even necessarily know what to pray, because there's so much to it. We can look at it in a prophetic vantage point or from a prophetic vantage point, and so much of this is expected, unfortunately. And the world is going to continue to turn against the people of Israel. I think our hope as Americans is that our government will do the right thing and support the nation of Israel. Grateful even for our president. Lord, bless him and his administration. Bless him for being there today and for pledging support. We appreciate that. Those that are mourning and are going to be mourning for years to come because of all that's happened, Lord, bring peace. Bring comfort, obviously. Just your hand of even blessing by your Spirit upon people, and may many turn to you, Jesus, during this time. Obviously for all the people there that in the Middle East that oppose you, oppose your people, hate the Jewish people, want to see the Jewish people erased from the map, would you draw them to Jesus? Would many of the Muslim faith, Islamic faith, come to Jesus as their Savior, their Lord? Their lives would be turned upside right. They would see the light. They'd see the truth. They'd meet you, the true and living God. They'd forsake their blindness. They'd have the humility. And it's the same thing here in our nation, that people would have the humility to say, I've been wrong. The people in our nation that hate you, want nothing to do with you, that they would have the humility to say, I'm wrong about God. I'm wrong about Jesus. And they would turn to you. It's hard, Lord. We don't always know what to ask in these things. But Spirit, we're grateful that you do. Grateful that you're working. Grateful that we can read the Bible and understand what is before us. And by that we mean before us in terms of human history and what will befall your people ultimately, and how they'll turn to you eventually. In the meantime, Lord, for us as the church, and again, not just us here in downtown Rogers, but us, the church, your people, that we'd be active with the gospel, active with gospel living, proclaimers of the truth, proclaiming our Savior, the Messiah, that we're, as Gentiles, we are grafted into this. How fortunate are we by your grace. So thank you for all these things, Lord. As we now turn our attention to your word, as we study the Bible and hope to learn these lessons. I mean, there's some irony to this too, as we're praying for Israel, as we think about the history of Israel and this chapter and these chapters and this section, as they've turned from you to be like the other nations, to have this great king to rule over them. They don't want you, they want some king. And on it goes through history. May we learn lessons that we need to learn individually, corporately, as a congregation. Speak to our hearts, please, whatever you might have for us. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, 1 Samuel chapter 11. Interesting section here. Of course, context, right? Saul has been appointed king, and you remember where he was when it was time to make the announcement, here's the king. Hiding, right? Amongst the equipment, the stuff. Where's the king? Oh, the tall guy over there, that's the king. And then Nahash, verse 1, the Ammonite, he came up and he camped against Jabesh Gilead. And all the men of Jabesh said to Nahash, make a covenant with us and we will serve you. Isn't that interesting? If we agree with you, the enemy of the people of God, if we, the people of God, agree with you, the enemy of the people of God, if we covenant with you, you'll promise to no longer attack us, right? Stop me if you think you've heard that before. Just leave us alone. Sure. Verse 2, and Nahash the Ammonite answered them, on this condition, of course, I will make a covenant with you, that I may put out all your right eyes and bring reproach on all Israel. Like, okay, what's happening here? That's not your normal conditioning or your normal condition here. And of course, you know, the people of Jabesh Gilead are at this point, okay, is this worth it? We're going to see in a second, they're going to have a conversation about this. But why this, other than what it tells us, that I may bring reproach, shame on all of Israel? Well, obviously, there's the pain associated with this, as I would imagine. You can talk to Jake about this later on, because Jake, periodically, how often do you have to have a needle to the eye?
Every 7 years.
Okay, I didn't need to hear that, actually. So every... Anyhow, so we're going to do this to your eye, but then there's the humiliation individually for this. But further, why is this practically important? Is it specific, isn't it? It's not just I'm going to gouge out one of your eyes. I put out all of your right eyes. Because for the men of war, you would hold your sword with your right hand. Your shield would be in your left. And to keep your face covered, now in order to have your right eye, you need to have your left eye open and you're a little bit more exposed. It's just actually really practical. It was like your left eye, like, yeah, well, we can live without that because we still have our right eye, so we can still attack and we can still defend. But this, we're now exposed. Interesting, isn't it? Let's make this subtle little compromise, and now you're exposed, now you're acceptable or susceptible to the attacks of the enemy. It's interesting. Like, well, it's just not that big of a deal so far as having your eye gouged out. So that's the condition I make, Nahash says. Then, verse 3, the elders of Jabesh said to him, hold off for 7 days that we may send messengers to all the territory of Israel. And then if there is none to save us, all right, well, we'll come out to you. And apparently Nahash agrees with this. I want to come back to that in just a second. But again, how fascinating is that? They're having this conversation. You would hope the answer would be, no, we're never going to do that. Like, do your worst. But no, we're going to fight you to the bitter end. They're like, okay. To be alive, sans the right eye, or just they're probably going to wipe us out and we probably don't have a chance. And it's still what time in their history? The time of judges. So where's deliverance going to be found? They don't know. So can you give us a week, please? So what's fascinating to me about this is, again, apparently Nahash, the Ammonite, agrees to this. And you're thinking, why would he do that? I'm going to come over, I'm going to take over your city, this is what's going to happen, or you serve me, right? I'll let you live, but you're going to serve me. But that he agrees, fine, take a week and have anyone come to you that wants to come and help. Probably for a couple of reasons. Perhaps it's simply, how arrogant, how confident is this guy? He's like, yeah, get anyone you want. If I'm going to take out you guys, I'm going to take anyone out that's going to come out against me. Like, it's fine, that's more Israelis that I can stop in one battle. So maybe some practicality to this. And maybe, and even put this, thinking in modern terms, perhaps the publicity of this, that his name is now going to be circulated. The fear of his name will spread. He's like, it's free marketing. It's a free campaign. You're going to send out messengers for a week all throughout the land? Nahash, he sounded, and it's going to make him sound that much bigger and that much worse. And perhaps, again, even thinking modern terms, you know, think terrorism and how often if there's a terrorist attack and how maybe even another terrorist group will take credit for it. You know, it's just trying to get his name out there. Or maybe he's just so cocky, so arrogant, he's like, it doesn't matter. Just bring whoever you want to bring. I'm going to best all of you. So go ahead, take a week. Verse 4, 1 Samuel chapter 11. So the messengers came to Gibeah of Saul and told the news in the hearing of the people. And all the people lifted up their voices and wept. Well, of course they did. This is bad news in their country. Verse 5, now there was Saul coming behind the herd from the field. And Saul said, this is their new king, what troubles the people that they weep? Like, what's the news? What's happening? And they told him the words of the men of Jabesh. This is it's just an interesting little side note. Did you catch that there in verse 5? There's Saul coming behind the herd from the field. What is he doing? It's his old job. He's a shepherd. You know, it's like previously he was looking for donkeys. Now he's taking care of the flock. His kingly duties, if you remember from last week, chapter 10 and verse 25, Samuel explained to the people the behavior of royalty. He wrote it in a book, laid it before the king. This is what the king's supposed to do. So he knew that. He had that information, but he's still just acting as a shepherd. And I don't honestly know what to do with that. Is it like he's a new king, but this is their first king? Congratulations, it's now a kingdom. And I wonder if people are looking around going, okay, thanks for the book, Samuel, but what are we supposed to do? What is he supposed to do? Is he supposed to establish a court, an administration? What does this even look like? I'm just going to take care of the sheep, I guess. And again, you wonder, is he just sitting there going, I'm just waiting for someone to really tell me what to do? I just don't know what to make of Saul. And maybe read some commentaries and see if people have some, not just some more insight, because I have no insight on that. Like, what's happening here? He's just doing kind of business as normal for him. He's not even acting kingly at this point. So then verse 6, as he asks what's happening, the Spirit of God came upon Saul when he heard this news, and his anger was greatly aroused. It was so aroused that verse 7, he took a yoke of oxen, just right, the beam that would go across their shoulders to lead them, and they cut them in pieces and sent them throughout all the territory of Israel, by the hand of messengers, saying, whoever does not go out with Saul and Samuel to battle, so it shall be done to his oxen. And the fear of the Lord fell on the people, and they came out with one consent. It's interesting further. So here's the king, Spirit comes upon him, and the people are now unified in this, what? Anger? He's angry. Is it a good anger that he has? Yes, their countrymen are being threatened to be attacked. This is a good, godly kind of anger. And it's interesting, though, further, what is the thing that really unified them? I don't think I can use another word. It's a threat from their new king. If you don't help, I'm coming after your farm. I'm coming after your oxen. Like, is that a good thing? It doesn't seem to be the best motivator, right? Like, what's a wonderful and a terrible motivator? Guilt, right? And or what's a terrible and a wonderful motivator at the same time? Threats. It certainly caused the people to move, but maybe not the best thing. Having said that, again, all these question marks around Saul, there is some sense of cause for this. This was not a time in their history to do nothing. One of their cities was on the verge of being under siege, and everyone's afraid, everyone's weeping, everyone's concerned about that. It's a time of action. Courage and courageous action is what would be required from the people of God at this point. It's interesting that he threatens, but he's just stirring the people to come and do anything, to help, be involved. So they came out with one consent. Verse 8, when he numbered them in Bezek, the children of Israel were 300,000, and the men of Judah 30,000. And they said to the messengers who came, thus you shall say to the men of Jabesh-Gilead, tomorrow, by the time the sun is hot, you shall have help. So, you know, midday kind of thing. And then the messengers came and reported to the men of Jabesh, and they were glad. Well, yes, of course. Thank you for the commentary there. Of course they're glad. You can, your right eye doesn't need to be removed from your face, right? So, yay, thank you for that. So, therefore, the men of Jabesh said, here in verse 10, and apparently this is them speaking to Naash, tomorrow we will come out to you, and you may do with us whatever seems good to you. So, thanks for giving us the week, and we'll meet you tomorrow. So it was, verse 11, on the next day that Saul put the people in three companies, and they came into the midst of the camp in the morning watch, and killed Ammonites until the heat of the day. And it happened that those who survived were scattered, so that no two of them were left together. And then the people said to Samuel, who is he who said, shall Saul reign over us? You remember this from the end of chapter 10, the very end of the chapter, verse 27. Some rebels said, how can this man save us? So they despised him. Like, so who is this that's saying these kinds of things? Bring the men, this is still verse 12 of chapter 11, bring the men that we may put them to death. But Saul said, verse 13, not a man shall be put to death this day, for today the Lord has accomplished salvation in Israel. And then Samuel said to the people, come, let us go to Gilgal and renew the kingdom there. So all the people went to Gilgal, and there they made Saul king before the Lord in Gilgal. There they made sacrifices of peace offerings before the Lord, and there Saul and all the men of Israel rejoiced greatly. So maybe more of an official, besides just the proclamation here, this kind of anointing is happening. So again, super fascinating, right, with Saul. Now's a chance. He's threatened everyone. If you're not going to help with Jabesh Gilead, well, I'm going to take out your oxen, right? So get involved. Be helpful. But the rebels in chapter 10 that despised him, he's now showing mercy. And great, this would be a great time to him, for him to really put his foot down and really show who this great new king is. But he's now Saul the merciful, Saul the gracious. It's like, that's good, right? Yes. But you still have like these, like an ellipsis, right? Dot, dot, dot. Like you're waiting for something else to happen, some other, what's he going to do next? Well, chapter 12, now Samuel said to all Israel, indeed, I have heeded your voice and all that you have said to me. I did what you told me to do and have made a king over you. And now here is the king walking before you, and I am old and gray-headed. And look, my sons are with you. I have walked before you from my childhood to this day. Here I am, verse 3. Witness against me before the Lord and before his anointed. Whose ox have I taken? Or whose donkey have I taken? Or whom have I cheated? Whom have I oppressed? Or from whose hand have I received any bribe with which to blind my eyes? Because that's what bribes do. He says, I will restore it to you. If I've wronged you in any way, I'll make it right. And don't you know what happens in verse 4? They said, you've not cheated us or oppressed us or taken anything from any man's hand. Of course not. This is Samuel. And of all the great heroes of the Bible, you know, the great heroes and heroines, the men and women of the Bible, Samuel is like, oh, I don't know. He doesn't get a lot of credit, but great man. And I'm just putting this in two words, undeniably faithful. Everybody knew it. Like, maybe don't talk about his sons. Those guys were kind of a mess. But him, undeniably faithful. So again, verse 4, you've not cheated us, you've not oppressed us, you've not taken anything from any man's hand. And then he, Samuel, said to them, to the people, the Lord is witness against you, and his anointed is witness this day, that you have not found anything in my hand. So you're agreeing with me. I've not done this. And yet, he's witness. We see this. We agree with this. Then Samuel said to the people, it is the Lord who raised up Moses and Aaron, and who brought your fathers up from the land of Egypt. What he's now doing as he's addressing the people is reminding them and providing reminders of God's faithfulness to them. This is important as he's giving this list here. So raised up Moses and Aaron, brought your fathers from land of Egypt, verse 6. Verse 7, now therefore stand still, that I may reason with you before the Lord concerning all the righteous acts of the Lord, which he did to you and your fathers. When Jacob, verse 8, had gone into Egypt, and your fathers cried out to the Lord, then the Lord sent Moses and Aaron, who brought your fathers out of Egypt, and made them dwell in this place. And, verse 9, when they forgot the Lord their God, he sold them into the hand of Sisera, commander of the army of Hazor, remember this from Judges, into the hand of the Philistines, and into the hand of the king of Moab, and they fought against them. And then they cried out to the Lord, verse 10, and said, we have sinned because we have forsaken the Lord and served the Baals and Ashtoreths. But now deliver us from the hand of our enemies, and we will serve you. And the Lord sent Jerubbaal, Badan, Jephthah, and Samuel, and delivered you out of the hand of your enemies on every side, and you dwelt in safety. And when you saw that Nahash, like recent history, right, this chapter 11 stuff, Nahash, king of the Ammonites, came against you, and you said to me, no, but a king shall reign over us, when the Lord your God was your king. The concept here, as he shifts gears in a moment, is, do you remember what God did, right? God's been pretty good to you, yes? And when you weren't so great, you cried out to the Lord, and he was what? He was good to us too. And even in our most recent history, when Nahash was this major problem, was God there? Yeah, he was there. But what did you do? Well, we asked for a king. Like, in other words, what changed? Because notice verse 13. Now therefore, here is the king whom you have chosen and whom you have desired. And take note, the Lord has set a king over you. This is what you've chosen. All along the way, God has been there for you. He's taken care of you. God's chosen you as his people, and he's been there for you. And you've rejected him, and so here's your king. Verse 14, if you fear the Lord and serve him and obey his voice and do not rebel against the commandment of the Lord, then both you and the king who reigns over you will continue following the Lord your God. However, if you do not obey the voice of the Lord but rebel against the commandment of the Lord, then the hand of the Lord will be against you as it was against your fathers. Now therefore, stand still and see this great thing which the Lord will do before your eyes. Is today not the wheat harvest? I will call to the Lord, and he will send thunder and rain, that you may perceive and see that your wickedness is great, which you have done in the sight of the Lord in asking a king for yourselves. So Samuel called to the Lord, and the Lord sent thunder and rain that day, and all the people greatly feared the Lord and Samuel. Notice verse 19. And all the people said to Samuel, pray for your servants to the Lord your God, that we may not die, for we have added to all our sins the evil of asking a king for ourselves. This is perhaps a too little too late kind of moment for them. But don't miss what's communicated to them back in verse 15. If you do not obey the voice of the Lord, but if you instead rebel against the commandment of the Lord, then the hand of the Lord will be against you as it was against your fathers. I think that last phrase helps, as it was against your fathers. Because as he just laid out their history for them, what was God to their fathers? Faithful. Well, what did they do? They rejected the Lord. And what did he do? Corrected them, but was still faithful to them. So he was that to your fathers, yes? Yes. If you disobey the Lord, if you walk the wrong way, well, guess what's going to happen? Well, he's also going to correct you. Who is it that the Lord corrects? Who does he provide chastening? His own, his children. I know you've all been there. You've been in the grocery store or something, and there's the kid that maybe needs some chastening. It's not your job to chasten that kid. Why? Because it's not your kid. Well, yeah, it's not your kid. It's not your job to do it. You can't do it. Like, you want to pull the mom or dad aside and say, listen, here's how. They're not going to hear it from you, right? Because you don't have anything to do with them. The Lord chastens his own. As you read this, like, man, that's rough. Like, well, they brought it on themselves in rejecting the Lord. But even just in that discipline from him, it's the Lord saying, you're still mine. You're still mine. And the correction is always, it never seems this way. It never seems like a good thing, but chastening is always favorable. It's the Lord in his grace and mercy saying, you know what you've done. I know what you've done. You know that I know what you, we both know what's happening here. And so here's the chastening because I want what's best for you. Isn't that the whole point of the law? We went through all the inner workings of the law, and here's all the things they have to do. Why did they have to do that? Because a lot of it was simply to keep them safe. So is it just like this neutral kind of thing? I don't want you to get hurt. It's not even barely neutral. It's not just, I don't want you to get hurt, bad things are going to happen. It's, I want what's best. You know, you see a stop sign, it's not there for blessing. It's like there's no pot of gold on the other side of the stop sign. It's just, you don't get hurt by blowing through this intersection. So it's just neutral. People shouldn't get hurt. But with the Lord, it's not just, I don't want you to get hurt. I want you to be blessed. I want what is best for you. And His chastening, though it seems unpleasant, it seems sometimes even cruel, no, it verifies His heart for His own. And this is New Testament stuff as well, isn't it? That He wants what's best for us, and His chastening is good for us. It's favorable. It teaches us. It corrects us. It molds us. Those are all good things. I love that God is ever willing to discipline His own people for the sake of His own people. Well, he continues, verse 20, then Samuel said to the people, don't fear, you've done all this wickedness, yet do not turn aside from following the Lord, but serve the Lord with all your heart. Yeah, you've done this, you've not done great here, but all is not lost. And again, the emphasis in following the Lord, don't turn aside from following Him. Serve Him and do so with all your heart. As always, keep your heart in the right place before the Lord. Verse 21, and do not turn aside, he emphasizes this again, for then you would go after, this is great wording here from Samuel, then you would go after empty things which cannot profit or deliver. Why? For they are nothing. Isn't that amazing? This is true for all idols. I reference this often enough, and you can turn there if you'd like, but it's the very, very end of 1 John. The very end of the book. It's easy enough to remember this. I'll give you the exact reference. 1 John chapter 5 and verse 21, like literally the last verse of 1 John. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. Amen. Oh, thank you. Thanks, John. Thanks for that little this bonus blessing. Mm-hmm. Little children, keep yourself from idols. Amen. You're going to close with that? I'm closing with that. Inspired by the Holy Spirit, close with that. Little children, keep yourself from idols. Well, why? What's an idol? An idol is anything that would keep you from the Lord. Think of it in those terms. An idol is anything that will keep you from the Lord. So my children, keep yourselves from anything that will keep you from the Lord. Amen. Well, why? 1 Samuel 12 and verse 21. If you turn aside, then you'd go after empty things. And empty things cannot profit, nor can empty things... It's an interesting word here, isn't it? Deliver. Deliver on what? Deliver on their empty promises. You're going to love this. And our flesh is like, yes, that sounds great. I'm going to love this. And these idols, these empty things, you're going to love it, but they can't deliver. Why? It tells us. For they are nothing. And, well, I kind of talked about this a little bit on Sunday. Nothing is no thing. And so the absence of something can't bring anything because its starting place is no thing. So it, nothing, can neither deliver nor make good on any promises, etc., etc., can't profit you because they're nothing. I think what's great about this, just that little caveat that he provides for them, it's logic, isn't it? I think he's asking them, almost similar to the prodigal son, and I love the language that Luke gives in Jesus' story there about the prodigal son, when he's looking at the pods that the pigs ate, right? And do you remember this? Like he wished that he could have filled his own stomach with those things. Do you remember what it says? When he came to his senses, he examined the whole situation like, what am I doing? Or perhaps it's this. What am I thinking? came to his senses. This is ridiculous. This is not profiting me anything. My whole life that I gave up, and for this life I'm chasing after this, is not delivering anything for me. It's nothing for me. He came to his senses. I think what Samuel's doing here for the people is, when you come to your senses, when you start thinking clearly, you're going to go, what was I thinking? Why would I ever go after that? But there's some pull towards idols. If there's no pull, then there'd be no pull. That's your genius statement for the evening, right? But there's something about it. It looks like it's going to profit you something. It looks like you should turn after these things. It looks like it's going to deliver on something. It looks like it's not nothing. It looks like it's something great. I want that. You sure do. It's nothing. He's asking them to use their brains. He continues, verse 22, "For the Lord will not forsake His people for His great name's sake, because it has pleased the Lord to make you His people," the people of Israel, the Jewish people, the Hebrew people. Nothing can change that. He's not going to go against His own nature, His own character, His own name. Nothing will change that. And even as we're studying this in the book of Romans, and the conversations and the covenants with God and Abraham, it's eternal. This is His people. Nothing can change that. Verse 23, Samuel continues with this speech, basically. "Moreover, as for me, far be it from me that I should sin against the Lord in ceasing to pray for you. But I will teach you the good and the right way. Only fear the Lord. Serve Him in truth," again, "with all your heart." He repeats that. "For consider what great things He has done for you." And he repeats that. He reminds them. Isn't that curious? He's just said that, and we read this in verse 8 forward. All that God had done for them, He reminded them. What is He doing here in this verse? He's encouraging them, basically, to remind themselves. Here's the great prophet Samuel. You can remind yourselves of these things. You can think about these things on your own. You have the Lord. I'll pray for you. I'll teach you the good and right way. But fearing the Lord, that starts in yourself. Serving Him in truth with all your heart, that's outside of Samuel's purview. Again, consider what great things He has done for you. But, he's still a great prophet, but if you will still do wickedly, after all this, if you'll still do wickedly, you shall be swept away, both you and your king. Prophetic, perhaps? Some times of captivity? They're swept away. Great speech there from Samuel. And of course, Samuel, a great leader. Notice the things that he really highlights and he does for them. He's an example of a great leader and a great example of a leader. And then he talks about his insistence upon praying for them, his insistence upon teaching them. So I'll teach you the good things in the right way. And he's also faithful. And this is one of the difficult things about leadership, especially spiritual leadership. What's really happening if you were to, well, it's Wednesday night, if you were to boil verse 25 down to one word, what is he doing there? Warning. He's providing a warning. He's giving, this is what's going to happen. This is what it's going to look like. This is what will inevitably happen if you continue this course. Like, nobody likes that. And I'm always concerned about people that do like that kind of stuff. It's the people that I love confrontation. Okay, that's maybe you should never confront anyone then, you know. But he's a good, faithful man. Chapter 13 opens with this. He reigned 1 year, and when he had reigned 2 years over Israel, pause there really quickly. It's Wednesday night, but I have to ask, does anyone have a different rendering for that? He reigned 1 year. And when he had reigned 2 years over Israel, does it read slightly different? Okay. So what you're going to get from commentators is it's difficult. The wording here is difficult in the Hebrew language. So dig into that if you want to dig into that. further. I don't really have a good answer for that. So, like, there's a couple things, you know, if you read it, like, mine doesn't exactly say that. This is just different concepts. Dig into it if you'd like. So he reigned these years over Israel. Verse 2, Saul chose for himself 3,000 men of Israel. Pause there. Was that a shocker that he would do that? Why not? Chapter 8, right? He's going to take your sons. He's going to take your daughters. He's going to do this. He's going to form this army. He's going to pull from your people and from your land and all these other things. So he chose for himself 3,000 men of Israel. 2,000 were with Saul in Michmash and in the mountains of Bethel. And 1,000 were with Jonathan or Yonatan in Gibeah of Benjamin. The rest of the people he sent away, every man to his tent. This is now, which doesn't seem right, and just kind of give yourself a second and think about the history of Israel. It doesn't seem right what I'm about to say, or doesn't seem accurate, but this is the formation of Israel's first official army. Well, they fought battles before under Joshua and everything, right? But this is now an army under a kingdom, where it had been, of course, a theocracy governed by God, and what it had been prior to this was more like a militia under God's lead prior to all of this, but now it's the formation of Israel's first official army. This is now the formation of, interesting in today's day, the Israeli army, chapter 13, boom, gets started right here. By the way, this is also the first mention of Jonathan, one of the all-time greats. I'll tell you again, we're studying 1 Samuel in our once a month Saturday morning men's Bible study, and we're all scratching our heads about Saul, but whenever you read Jonathan, it's like, what an amazing man. So you're going to enjoy the next few weeks or so as we learn about him. First mention of him. Here's what we have, verse 3. And Jonathan attacked the garrison of the Philistines that was in Geba, and the Philistines heard of it. And then Saul blew the trumpet through all the land, saying, "Let the Hebrews hear." Now all Israel heard it, and they heard it said that Saul had attacked the garrison of the Philistines, and that all Israel had also become an abomination to the Philistines. And all the people were called together to Saul at Gilgal. Interesting, because he had 2,000 with him, and Jonathan had the 1,000 with him. But who does the work? Jonathan. Great leader, great military strategist. We're going to discover later when David enters the scene. Just an amazing friend to David. I don't, again, as I read verses 3 and 4, kind of just walk yourself through it. So Jonathan attacks the garrison of the Philistines. Everyone hears about it. Saul blows the trumpet through all the land. Let the Hebrews hear. And then what do people hear? Verse 4, word on the street, Saul did it. Now, it doesn't tell us in verse 3 that Saul made that proclamation. It was Jonathan, it was me. It doesn't say that it was him. And again, it's like, I don't know, but he doesn't seem to mind taking the credit. Like, don't you want to read a verse 4b or something that would say, and Saul addressed the people, "I didn't do it, Jonathan did the fighting." You just don't read that kind of thing from Saul. It's just an interesting part of his character. Also, a fascinating little snippet there in verse 4. As this attack happens against the Philistines, the Israelis became an abomination to the Philistines. Or does your translation say it? Odious. Just, those Jewish people. They became an abomination to the enemy. It would seem that Israel was not really a problem to the enemy. And when they weren't a problem, the enemy wasn't bothered. But an active, defiant Israel hated. Turn on the news for 5 minutes. Israel's attacked. Man. Israel counterattacks. Ugh, those Jews. Isn't that fascinating? And just how satanic it all is. But it's interesting from a spiritual standpoint too, how this works the exact same way for us spiritually. You're a believer in Jesus Christ. Well, I hope that's, if it's not the case, talk to me afterwards. I'd love to tell you about Jesus a little bit more. But you're a believer in Jesus Christ. Well, here's the thing. The enemy can't really do anything about you anymore. He lost, right? Because think of it this way. There's two camps. There's the camp of the enemy and the camp of the Lord. In the simplest terms, and this is actually really, really accurate. We all used to be in this camp. We get saved. Yes, we're now delivered from that camp to a new camp. Yes, we're over here. And the enemy would think, well, chalk that one up as a loss. That stinks. They're no longer here. Nothing I could do about it. Whatever. As long as we're just kind of happy over here, just living in our own little bubble and not bothering with that other camp, the enemy kind of doesn't care because we're not a nuisance. Do you know when you're a nuisance to him? We're like, let's go on a rescue mission. Let's try to pull some other people out of that camp over to the other camp. I want to start serving the Lord. And part of serving the Lord is not just ignore the other camp and just everything kumbaya over here. It's like, oh, there's other people that are lost and someone helped deliver me. Someone told me so that I might be delivered, that the Lord delivered me. So let's go on a rescue mission. Let's go on a raid over here. Guess what happens? The enemy is, oh, he's not happy with you. So you start getting involved. Man, you are ratcheting up the tension a little bit from the enemy. He is unhappy with, I'm serving the Lord. And guess what? All just out of nowhere, then things start getting tough. Without me being overly sarcastic, like, do you think? Yeah. That's, he's not happy with you. You're not a problem. Then you're not a problem. If you're doing nothing, you're not a problem. The people of Israel, the Philistines, they didn't care. We rule over them. They're nothing. Well, this guy Jonathan and 1,000 men, they're bringing it. Okay, now they're an abomination. They're odious to us. We can't stand those people. The enemy takes notice when you start being active in your faith. So then from there, verse 5, then the Philistines gathered together to fight with Israel, 30,000 chariots and 6,000 horsemen. And some of your translations, again, the numbers might be different. It might say 3,000. That's still a lot. 6,000 horsemen and people as the sand which is on the seashore in multitude. What does that expression mean? Too many to be counted. And they came up and encamped in Michmash to the east of Beth Avon. When the men of Israel saw that they were in danger, for the people were distressed, and almost to say, they were in danger because that's this colossal army. Then the people did what? Oh, wait, they hid? Oh, no. Then they went to the front lines, right? Then they hid in caves, and my translation has a comma. Not only did they hide in caves, but they also hid in the thickets, and another comma in rocks, there's another comma in holes, another comma, and in pits. What does that mean? It's anywhere we can hide, anywhere the enemy cannot find me, I'm going anywhere to get away from him and this predicament. It's almost a sort of, oops, what have we done? Great, thanks so much, King, and the son of the king, thanks, Prince Jonathan, for that attack, and that's exciting! But now they're bringing it against us. So you wonder if part of the reason they're hiding is they're thinking this. Maybe we should have just left well enough alone. Let's just hide. Which is really so fascinating. Like almost set aside the spiritual aspect of it. Just the human nature of it. Like the psychological element. Like what's going through their minds. What are they thinking at this point? I wonder, you're not hearing me like push psychology. That's not what's happening. But just how we think about things. Almost, you know how it was really, you know, just a week ago before Jonathan, like, yeah, I know we were serving the Philistines. I know they ruled and oppressed us, but at least it wasn't this bad. Now they're angry with us, and I'd rather just be oppressed, but now they're angry oppressors, and that's not good. We'd rather just be oppressed than feel like we need to hide. Like, psychologically, where are they? We've got this king! Woo! Good news, and we attacked! Uh-oh, they're not happy. I wonder if they're content even to let Jonathan fight, but afraid to get their own hands dirty. Well, they called these 3,000 to go be part of the army, and I'm not of that number, so that's not my responsibility. Interesting how that works, too. So they're hiding now. And some of the Hebrews crossed over the Jordan to the land of Gad or God and Gilead. Crossed over the Jordan, so they're now fleeing eastward. As for Saul, he was still in Gilgal, and all the people followed him were trembling. This is, I would suggest, perhaps a low point in their history. Prior to this, chapter 8, we just need a king. Now, well, we've got a king and we still have problems. Again, it's curious. And it's curious how we do this. And it's not just like the world, not like we as humans, but we as Christians even. How it's possible to trust in the arm of the flesh, or put it in these terms, trust in human ability. If we just get a king like everybody else, then all our problems will be eliminated. And then you get that, and actually it's worse. But we have its tendency to trust in the arm of the flesh, trust in our human abilities. I don't know about you, but just casually reading up to this point here in chapter 13, has anyone noticed anything about prayer? Anybody got anything? Different translation? Any mention of the Lord God of Israel at this point? I don't see that. Just a lot of scared people hoping their king, their man-made king, would fix it. So they're trembling. They're hiding. They've crossed back across the Jordan. And then he, verse 8, he, Saul, waited 7 days according to the time set by Samuel. But Samuel did not come to Gilgal, and the people were scattered from him. Okay, first question is this. According to the time set by Samuel, when did that happen? That's chapter 10, verse 8. You shall go down before me to Gilgal, and surely I will come down to you to offer burnt offerings and make sacrifices of peace offerings. 7 days you shall wait till I come to you and show you what you should do. Interesting, right? Like, just forget all about that. And I've got center column references in my Bible that are like, when did he say that? Oh, he said it back there in chapter 10. Like, I didn't remember that. Like, there's a lot that happens from that point in chapter 10 through the rest of chapter 10, through chapter 11, through chapter 12, into chapter 13. Like, man, that's a lot in a week's time. And it's how much time is spent during this a week. And now you got this situation where he's waiting because that's what he was told to do. And then right in the middle of verse 8, here in chapter 13, contrast. But I did what I'm told, but Samuel did not come, and the people were scattered from him. People are now jumping ship. I was talking with a friend of mine just today. It's an interesting side conversation. And he's recently got a pilot's license and a small planes or whatever. And he was telling me how he was flying home. He had gone to Kansas on this little flight and was flying home back to Springdale Airport. And it was in the evening, getting into the darker part of the evening, and his instrument panel started flickering. Like, the engine's fine, you know, but he's like, okay, this is not good because the battery that controlled all of that just died. He's like, the engine's fine, so that's good. But he started walking himself through, like, how do you do this? Because it's not like, you know, broad daylight, there's the runway, I'm okay. You know, you can, whatever. Even if you were to call the airport, the little airport there, there's nobody at that time that they even worked there. So anyhow, he's walking himself through what to do. And he says to me, here's how this works. Step number one, since this never helped anyone, step number one, do not panic. I'm like, okay, yeah, I'm thinking that's like steps 1 through 17 personally, but like, don't panic. He's flying this plane. I can't see anything. And just, he's hoping that when he gets close enough, he'll recognize it and muscle memory will kick in. By the way, he landed safe. He wasn't telling me this story posthumously, right? He was fine, but do not panic. Like, what does that have to do with this? Everything. Here's Saul. Number one, what's happening? The enemy is approaching. And the enemy, who's kind of ticked at this point, it's an angry enemy, is approaching. Samuel, well, he told me he'd be here in 70. He's nowhere to be seen. And what else do we read there in verse 8? The people are scattering from him. To scatter, it's actually the same word that can be used to break into pieces, like a dish. You ever drop a dish or something in the kitchen, and like 2 weeks later, how is there glass over here? Like, just everywhere. It's the same word. Pieces everywhere. The people, the army, they just formed the army. Scattered. Panic? This is a great time. If you're going to panic, it's a great time to panic. So Saul, verse 9, said, bring a burnt offering and peace offerings here to me. And he, that Saul, offered the burnt offering. Okay, well, what is this? What is this? It's a person taking matters into their own hands. Chapter 10, verse 8 is pretty clear, wasn't it? I need you to wait there. I'll come to you to offer burnt offerings. I'll make the sacrifice of peace offerings. You're going to wait a week until I come to you and show you what you should do. A week later, it's a person taking matters into their own hands. It's a person, let's put it in truly biblical language, it's a person leaning on their own understanding. It would seem to me that it's a person acting out of fear. After all, I mean, all this is against me. The enemy's coming against me. The enemy's angry. The prophet, the priest, he's nowhere to be seen. I don't know what to do. Everyone's leaving. All is against me. I've got to do something. So, again, bring burnt offerings and peace offerings here. And he offered the burnt offering. The biggest issue should be an obvious one. Saul was a king and therefore not a priest. And no business doing this. None whatsoever. Here's how David Guzik would describe this. Out of fear, out of panic, out of not knowing what else to do, Saul did something clearly sinful. An old commentator called John Trapp said it this way, two P's if you're taking notes. If Saul was among the prophets before, will he now be among the priests? Can there be any devotion in disobedience? O vain man, what can it avail to sacrifice to God against God? I'm doing the work of God. You, not that work. What would have been preferable? Well, obedience. What was part of the obedience there? What would have been preferable? Waiting. He said a week. I think what else would have been helpful? Praying. Praying might have been just simply the wise thing to do. But instead of either waiting or praying, he broke the law of God in a supposed sacrifice to God. It's weird, right? He's trying to do the right thing the wrong way, but trying to do this out of expediency. He's trying to keep the people there. Everyone's running away like, well, I know Sam is coming, but let's just do this real quick. Bring me, and so to bring the offerings means people are involved with that. Verse 10, I can't help it. I'm sorry that I can't help but to smile. Now it happened. As soon as he had finished presenting the burnt offering, that Samuel came. And Saul went out to meet him that he might greet him. Like, just then, wouldn't you just know it? And I don't know how long it takes to present these. It's not a 5-minute process, though, right? There's some time spent with this. But as it happened, as soon as he had finished, of course it was. Notice verse 11 further. And Samuel said, what have you done? And I wonder what his tone of voice was. Saul said, and I wonder what his tone of voice was. Well, I saw the people were scattered from me, and that you did not come within the days appointed. And that the Philistines gathered together at Michmash. And this is, didn't I just say this just a few minutes ago? What were the three things? Number one, the enemy's approaching. Samuel's nowhere in sight. And thirdly, the army's been broken into pieces. Like, well, that's exactly what happened. These are the things that are, why did you do this? What have you done? Well, this is why I did what I did. He didn't ask that. It's, what have you done? So because this is what the circumstances were, verse 12, then I said, the Philistines will now come down on me at Gilgal, and I have not made supplication to the Lord. Therefore, I felt compelled and offered a burnt offering. Kind of, well, since these things were working against me, sir, this is what I did, and I felt compelled. Can I just encourage you with a pretty obvious thing? Compulsion is not an adequate reason to disobey. I just felt compelled. Like, say it with me. What am I? So? I just felt compelled that I should do that. So? Well, that's what I thought was right. You knew it wasn't right, so what's the... I felt compelled. It's not enough. Samuel responds to this, verse 13. He says to Saul, you've done foolishly. You've not kept the commandment of the Lord your God, which he commanded you. For now the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever. But now your kingdom shall not continue. The Lord has sought for himself a man after his own heart, and the Lord has commanded him to be commander over his people, because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you. Wow. As usual, our decisions carry with them some degree of consequences. A true king will rise. This is actually another curious side note here. A true king will rise. Spoiler alert. Do you know who this is, right? It's David. Like, oh, it's David. But Saul's going to occupy the throne of Israel for something like another 20 years. It's so fascinating, this little episode in Saul's life. This could have been, verses 13 and 14, could have been this such a different conversation, such a different outcome, if Saul had just waited a little bit longer. I mean, look at it again. Verse 10. As soon as he had finished this, like, all right, we're done here. Good job, everybody. Oh, hey, Samuel. Wasn't expecting you? He was expecting him. Just waited a little bit longer. And again, I mentioned waiting. And again, I mentioned the wisdom of just praying. Perhaps if he had waited a little bit longer, perhaps if he had passed the time in prayer. Lord, hear my concerns. I don't see Samuel, and he said this is what he's going to do. He's going to come, but he's not here. The people are leaving. I don't know what to do. And that's such a great prayer. I don't know what to do. This is what's happening. Lord, what am I supposed to do here? Perhaps as the king, he could have encouraged his men to pray. Like, hey guys, I know you want to leave, but would you mind just join me in prayer? Or if you feel like you need to leave, you're fine to... I'm not saying that right now. Actually, if you need to leave because it's 8 o'clock now, but if you... But he could have just, as you're leaving, would you just pray for me and pray for this situation? Here's the funny thing about how this works with prayer. If he had done that, and he didn't, so it kind of doesn't matter, but if he had, perhaps Samuel would actually not have arrived any sooner, right? Like, we usually think, okay, I'm going to pray, and then God's going to... Well, Samuel likely would have arrived exactly when he was going to arrive. Like, I'm saying that the prayer might not have changed that. It's possible, though, that Samuel would have arrived 10 minutes, an hour, whatever, earlier. And maybe we could have read it, as soon as he had said, amen, now it happened, as soon as he had finished praying, that he looked out there, Saul, hey, how you doing? Great, good to see you, Saul. You ready for the sacrifice? We're ready. But he didn't. And perhaps the Philistine army, you know, if we pray, perhaps the Philistine army, they're going to retreat. But perhaps they're not going to retreat. Perhaps the Philistine army was going to be even more forceful, but we'll never know what might have been. It's just such a sad part of this man's life. As I was saying last week, head and shoulders above everybody else, but he was still in over his head. You've done foolishly, and sorry, your kingdom is going to be pulled from you. Verse 15, then Samuel arose and went up from Gilgal to Gibeah of Benjamin. And Saul numbered the people present with him, about 600 men. Didn't we start with 2,000 that were with him and 1,000 with Jonathan? This is a meager number here. And by the way, I feel like 600 men. I feel like recently we studied a chapter not too long ago where God's people were severely outnumbered and they were victorious. Nonetheless, I know something about Gideon in the book of Judges, something about that in his 300 men. You can check my math here, but 600, that sounds like double the 300, right? How'd that go for Gideon? Victorious. Interesting. So Saul, Jonathan, his son, verse 16, the people present with him then remained in Gibeah of Benjamin, but the Philistines encamped in Michmash. And then raiders came out of the camp of the Philistines in three companies. It's interesting because it's the same tactic used earlier. One company turned onto the road to Ophrah, to the land of Shaul. Another company turned to the road of Beth Horon, and another company turned to the road of the border that overlooks the valley of Zeboim towards the wilderness. Now, this is a legitimate here. So this is a three-pronged attack, by the way, but this, read verse 19, and like this is a legitimate reason for some fear, especially if you're ignoring the Lord. Verse 19, now there's no blacksmith to be found throughout all the land of Israel, for the Philistines said, lest the Hebrews make swords or spears. So here's our 600-person army. Here's our 300 or 3,000-person army. What weapons do we have? Nothing. It's the legitimate reason for fear. And you're fearful when you're rejecting the Lord, too. They were no match for them. That's true. Their enemies, however, would have been no match for the Lord God of Israel. So they didn't have anything. We don't need the Hebrews having swords or spears. But, verse 20, all the Israelites would go down to the Philistines to sharpen each man's plowshare, his mattock, his axe, and his sickle. And the charge for a sharpening was a pim for the plowshares and the mattocks and the forks and the axes and to set the points of the goad. So the Philistines are there in their land, ruling over them. And if you wanted to have your basic farming tools sharpened, you had to go pay for that to be done by your enemies. Like, that's their existence right now. So it came about on the day of the battle that there was neither sword nor spear found in the hand of any of the people who were with Saul and Jonathan, but they were found with Saul and Jonathan, his son. The garrison of the Philistines went out to the pass of Michmash. Bad place to be, and a worse place yet for Saul. We'll pick it up in verse 1 of chapter 14 next week. Dynamite chapter of 1 Samuel. Amazing chapter in the Old Testament. Read ahead. See if you can. Here's your homework. See if you can find any lessons on Jonathan's faith and his confidence in chapter 14. That's your homework. God bless you. Thanks for being here. See you Sunday.